Everybody doing good?
Yes!
Come on. What?
I said, yes, sir.
Yes, sir. Oh, now you're making me feel like military. Huh? I remember back in the day when I first started teaching in Christian schools and stuff, and it would drive me absolutely nuts for a while when the kids, you know, would say Mr. Because I was like, I'm Mr.? It makes you feel so old, right? It's like, but I mean, I had to put up with it because these were kids. You know, it was like protocol. So then, you know, it was crazy. After a while, the kids, they would just, all they would say is, Mr. It was not your name. It was Mr. or Miss or whatever. It was just weird. I don't know. I don't know why I thought of that. Isn't that strange?
Flashback.
A flashback. Whoa. Don't get me started there, right? My goodness. Well, I'm just glad. Lord, we just want to thank you right now because your presence is already here. You know, you said you'd show up, or at least two or more, you know, came together and showed up. And so we're glad that you're here with us tonight. And we do thank you for what you want to share with us and what you want to do in our midst, Lord. We're going to follow you because you got it all figured out. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, God. So, I think I'm finishing up this little series that we started on sin. The first message I shared with you basically was saying that because of the blood of Jesus, God has taken away every barrier between humanity and himself. God is now as close to every single person on the face of this earth as he could possibly be, with the exception of actually being in him. You know, that's the truth. He has so removed the separation and the barrier of sin through the blood of Jesus that every single person right now is as close to God as he can get to them. And the next step is, of course, to come in to him, right? And we talked about that last week, about how God has removed from us this whole issue of performance that we have, you know, been so many have been laboring under, because we look at scriptures like, by, you know, the other one, in Romans 3:23, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So we talked about that last week, how we no longer fall short of the glory, because God has taken us and put us in the glory, because the glory is Jesus, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if you missed those two messages, you really need to get them. You really need to watch them on the heavensinvasion.com site, because, you know, I just gave you, like, not even the Reader's Digest version. It's like right there. So tonight, we're going to finish this up, I believe, and just share some really cool stuff from the book of Hebrews, which, you know, some of this stuff, honestly, is shocking when you really start to understand what the Word of God is saying concerning this whole issue of sin, right? And so, Hebrews 8, and verses 10 through 12 say this: "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." By the way, this is a prophecy that Jeremiah gave. "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." That was a prophecy under the old covenant that was given concerning this new covenant that God was going to put into place through Christ. And this new covenant was so crazily better than the old, because God said, "I'm not even going to depend on you guys to keep my law. I'm going to put my law in you so that you keep it without even having to think about it, because it's part of who you are. It's part of Christ in you that makes us keep the law without us even having to worry about it," right? And he says, I'm not going to remember your sins anymore. Why? Because they've been thoroughly and completely removed by the blood of Jesus. So the new covenant replaces the old. You get that, right? that we're now in a new covenant that is so much different and better than the old that it's just amazing. And I think this was, I think Andrew Womack was the one where I heard this. He said, the sad thing is that for most Christians, the only difference between the old and new covenants is one thin blank page in their Bible. It's like, okay, we're now in the new. The new is so completely different from the old because we are now not trying to fulfill something in our own strength. It's already been fulfilled in Christ and He is in us. We've been made one with Him. Okay? So let's look now at Hebrews. I don't know why I keep saying Romans. I guess because I love it so much. Hebrews 9, where we see the contrast between old and new covenant sacrifice. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 says this, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So what we see in this chapter is that there's this heavenly tabernacle that was the model for the one that Moses created under the old covenant, right? God said, you better follow my plan because I'm going to give you a very detailed blueprint of how to build this covenant, how to build this this tabernacle, right? And the reason why it was so detailed and specific is because it was a copy of the one that's in heaven, right? There's this tabernacle in heaven. And the writer here is saying that Jesus went into that tabernacle, into that holy place, not with the blood of bulls and goats, animals, right, stuff like that, but with His own blood, He went into that tabernacle, into that holy of holies, and once and for all, it says He obtained eternal redemption. How long does your redemption last? Forever. Okay? We've been redeemed forever. This is not a part-time or temporary situation. This is a forever situation that we've been redeemed for all eternity by the blood of Jesus. Aren't you happy about that?
Yeah.
Okay? I came up under a regime of teaching many, many years ago that basically said if you did one thing wrong, you could lose your salvation. Okay? And I believed that. And I lived under that thing for years, fearing that, oh, did I mess up and lose my salvation? Okay? When God takes you as a child, it's a forever thing. We don't have a father who is abusive or you know, is going to reject or disown us. He just doesn't do that. His redemption of us is eternal through the blood, right? Look at verse 26. This is talking about the difference between the two covenants. Talking about how under the old covenant, every year, right, they had to go into that holy of holies. The one high priest had to bring the blood of that lamb and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of himself and for the nation. And they had to keep repeating all these sacrifices. And they had other sacrifices that had to be made throughout the year and kept on being made year after year after year. But in verse 26, it says, otherwise Jesus would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So the sacrifice that Jesus made of His blood on the cross was enough that it only had to be applied once. His blood was enough to put away, to take away, to remove completely sin forever and ever and ever. Amen. That's how powerful His blood is. Isn't that good news?
Amen.
Come on. Then we move into chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. It says, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
Amen.
Bulls and goats, all it did was kind of cover over, it put a paint job over the people that satisfied God for that year that they were going to be okay, you know, that their sins were covered over for a year by the blood of an innocent animal. But that's not what, you know, that's what, not what Jesus did. I want to draw your attention to a couple of very interesting phrases here. In verse 1, it says that that the sacrifices that were offered in the law could not make perfect those who draw near. So if the law could not make perfect those who draw near, what did the blood do? The blood of Jesus has made us perfect, fulfilled, complete before God. This is the Bible. You know, I'm not making this stuff up. This is for real, that the blood of Jesus has not just simply washed away our sins, as good as that is, but the Bible says that we've been made perfect before God by that blood. Okay? How many of you still make mistakes? So what is God talking about here? He's talking about you in your spirit man. You understand, right, that we are a tripart being. We are spirit, soul, and body. And our spirit, which is that part of us which has been made one forever with the Lord, right? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, he who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit. So we've been made one with him forever, and that part of me that I'm one with in my spirit man is perfect. Why? Because Jesus dwells there.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit. You know, it's an amazing thing. And now look at verse 2. It says that the worshipers under the old covenant had a constant reminder of their sins every time a sacrifice had to be made. That's the nature of it. But because Jesus made one sacrifice for all time, we should no longer have consciousness of sin. What? This is what the Bible is saying here. It's contrasting the sacrifices between the Old and the New Covenant, and it's saying that the Old Covenant sacrifices brought with them a reminder of sin, a consciousness of sin every single year. Well, the blood of Jesus was a one-time-for-all sacrifice, which means that the blood of Jesus brings us to a point and a place in our spiritual walk where we do not have to have consciousness of sin any longer. Now remember, we identified and defined sin as two things that the Scripture teaches. Number one is separation, right? We're no longer separated from God. And number two, our performance. We no longer have to perform to become good enough for God. It's been taken care of for us. Right? That's what sin is all about. Okay? And so when we talk about not having consciousness of sins, it means I no longer should have any consciousness of my separation, because there is none. Right? There is no separation between me and the Father. And there's no performance issue on my part that I have failed to do something that has caused him to reject me. See how that works? We've been invited into a lifestyle with him where sin is just simply not in the equation in terms of how we relate to him and how he relates to us. Is this amazing or what? We look at the Father, rightly so, as an amazing, perfect, awesome, huge, beyond comprehension person. And so when we come into his presence, we're going to naturally feel that. We're going to naturally feel small and messed up and not perfect and there's something wrong with me. God has gone beyond to remove all of that. Why? Because that's not the kind of relationship he wants with his kids. Think about it. Put it into the context of a friendship or your own children. Would you want your children, would you want your friends to never feel comfortable coming to your presence because you always made them feel like there was something wrong with you? Could you have a relationship, a real relationship with someone like that? Of course not. And so if that's the case for us, how much more so for him, who is perfect, right? Who does things tremendously better than us. So what's the result? The result here in verse 19 of chapter 10, it says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer here is saying, guys, because of all of this, we should have complete confidence to enter into the presence of God. Full assurance of faith that what Jesus did was enough to take away everything that separates us from Him, that keeps us from knowing Him intimately. God's removed it all. It's out of the way. We should have complete confidence. So that's the question, do you? When you come into His presence, when you think about drawing near to God, do you have complete confidence that He wants nothing more than to wrap His arms around you, kiss you, and tell you how wonderful you are, how amazing you are, how much He loves you? Is that your experience of His presence? Because if it's not, then the Lord wants to set you free. Because that's what He designed you for. That's what He designed us for. That kind of relationship with Him. And I'm here to tell you that it's because the church has not, for the most part, understood all that God accomplished through the blood of Jesus, that the majority of Christians never enter into that kind of oneness with the Lord, that kind of intimacy with Him. Because there's always this thing, oh, I know I'm not right, there's something wrong, I know I messed up, oh God, you know, I'll try to do better next time. Whatever it is, that thing, that tape that rolls around in your mind whenever you think about getting close to God, you know, and that plays. That's got to be dealt with. And so we're going to look at something tonight that I hope will set you utterly free from this. We need to look at what is the actual proper role for our conscience. I'm old enough to remember the days when Disney cartoons, right? And Jiminy Cricket would come out and go, "Let your conscience be your guide." Remember that? Yeah. How many old enough to remember that? That little Jiminy Cricket guy, right? And so you ain't that old, you remember that? That's good. So we've been taught. Oh, you know, your conscience. You got to go by what your conscience. If you feel guilty, well, by golly, you must be guilty. I want you to see something here. Hebrews 9 and verse 9 says this, talking about talking about the law again, and it says that. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Did you know that perfection in conscience is part of this package? That God wants you to have a perfect conscience. Why? Well, you got to look at chapter 9, 13 and 14. It says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What? You mean our consciences need to be cleansed from dead works? Absolutely. Because you know what? Your conscience is that part of your mind that tells you, "Oh, you messed up big. You better do something. You better do something. You better get on your knees and pray for an hour, because otherwise God's going to be mad at you. He won't bless you." Or whatever it is, right? What is that thing that you feel like, "Oh, I got to do something now because I really messed up. I guess I better read my Bible." What? I don't know what it is. But there's this thing inside of us that wants us to try to atone for our own sins by doing something to try to make God happy, because, you know, we messed up bad and He's going to be mad at me. I don't know what's going to happen, but I got to do something. Right? That is what the Bible calls a conscience that's engaged in dead works. How do you know that? Is there anything you can do to atone for your sins?
No.
Absolutely none. Is there anything that I can do to make God love me more?
No.
You see? But yet, we have the tendency to want to do something. And this word here is telling us that that is a dead work that your mind is trying to tell you you should do. And it gets even better. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near," we just read this, "with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." Did you know that the Bible calls your conscience evil? I'm telling you, the first time I looked at this, I'm like, what? I'm thinking, my conscience, that's a God-given gift to help me know when I messed up and when I did. No, you know why it's messed up? It's messed up because the standards by which you have judged right and wrong are no longer valid. Because the standards by which we judge right and wrong before God had to do with, did I do something wrong? Did I sin? Did I mess up? Did I separate myself from God? Did I put something in the way? Did I, you know what I'm saying? All of these ideas that religion has made, you know, plausible. It's like, if you screw up, man, you are in deep trouble. That gets ingrained into your conscience. And so the Bible here is talking about an evil conscience, a conscience that is a human tool, not a Spirit of God tool. Okay? You know what it is? It's when I decide for myself that I did something so bad that, you know, maybe God can't forgive me. You know? And so, I got to do something. I got to make up for this in some way. See? And so, this idea of having an evil conscience, it's shocking. But this is what God wants us to understand. Do you know that under the Old Covenant, there is only one sin that Holy Spirit is convicting people of today? Do you know that? All the evil, bad, stupid things that people are doing in the earth, Jesus said there's only one sin that Holy Spirit is actively convicting people of. And you find that in John 16, verses 7 through 11. He says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Check this out. "And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." So there's three things that Holy Spirit is doing in the world today. This is what Jesus said. You believe Jesus? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That is the only sin that Holy Spirit is convicting people of today. Because why? That's the only sin that matters. Do you agree? That's the only sin that matters. What are you going to do with Jesus? Do you see how this works? God has so removed the issue of separation from Him, He has reconciled Himself fully to humanity through the blood of Jesus. He is now closer to people than we can even think of. He's right there. I shared with you the prophecy of Joel, right? That in these last days, I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. Not just the saved, not just the righteous, not just the goodies, but everybody. Right? He is closer to people than we even can imagine. So that all they've got to do is turn to Him and say, "Yeah, I believe that. I believe in you, Jesus." See, that's what Holy Spirit's doing. Convicting people, and the word convict there, by the way, you know, it sounds such a heavy religious sound. Oh, we are convicted by it. It just simply means convince, utterly persuade. That's what Holy Spirit is doing. Utterly persuading people that Jesus is the real deal. That He is the Savior that went to die on the cross for you so that you could know this Father that is beyond amazing, right? Okay? So, Is this making sense?
Yes.
Okay. So here's the question then. What about our mess ups? How do we we deal with that? Because let's face it, we're still human in the sense that we make mistakes, we screw up. I can just hear it go, are you saying God doesn't care that we sin? Of course he does. Do you realize that every time you sin, what you're doing in effect is denying your true identity? You're returning to an identity that no longer exists. Because your old identity as someone separated from God, unreconciled to God, you did all that stuff because that just is who you were, right? We almost couldn't help ourselves. Right? It was like, I was good at sinning. Because we all were, right? We were born under that regime. We were born in that state of separation from God, so that's all we knew. But after you get saved, you get crucified with Christ, you get raised up into new life, you have a new nature, you have a new identity as a son or daughter of God, and what that means is that any behaviors that you engage in, which are out of that old nature, just simply means that you have stepped away from your true identity. And you've gone back to an identity that no longer exists. Because it was crucified with Christ. But see, the problem, of course, is we carry the memories, right? We carry the thoughts, the feelings and the attitudes and all those things from our old nature are still bumping around in our minds. And so we're in this process now of what? Renewing our mind. Of allowing that the Lord would take His Word and build into us the truth concerning who we are. As sons and daughters, right? That's what's going on. So what happens when I mess up? What's his reaction when I do something stupid? See, that's how I define sin now, by the way. Sin is just being stupid. Why? Because we know better. You know? We now know better. We know what's possible as sons and daughters of God. We know we're getting glimpses and visions and understandings of what's possible as a son or daughter of God. And so when I follow an impulse or an idea or a thought from my old nature, I'm just being stupid. Okay? But thank God, God loves me stupid. All right? He loves us when we're stupid. That doesn't change. And so I mentioned, I think it was, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, that there are two aspects of sin, and we get these mixed up. There's the judicial aspect of sin, which deals with punishment, and there's the relational aspect of sin. Okay? I can miss the mark when it comes to my relationship with you. And we can say that that's sin, because it is. I've missed the mark, right? That was the other definition that we used of sin. So when it comes to God and how He views us when we sin, for me, the scripture that helped me understand this most was Ephesians 4:30, where Paul writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve Holy Spirit. Okay? I don't know about you, but, you know, I would read that years ago, and I would, it's amazing how pernicious and pervasive religion is. Because I would read this thing about grief, and I would somehow tie it to anger. You know, if I grieve Holy Spirit, then it also means He's angry. He's angry at me because I messed up. Right? Have you ever felt that? You ever been in a situation where somebody you really care for did something so stupid, and you get angry at them. It's like, how could you screw your life up like this? What is wrong with you? You get, you know, there's a grief there, but it's usually mixed with anger. Yes. Can we be honest?
Yes, amen.
And so we take that, and we project it onto Him. We just think automatically, well, that's how he must feel that way about me too. And when I messed up, it says grief, but I don't know, He's got to also be angry. Can I tell you that that's not the case? There are four words in the Greek that are used to convey the idea of grief. Okay? Three of them describe an outward, overt expression of grief, like lamentation or wailing. You know, something that you can readily identify that this person is, you know, grieving because you see it. But the word that's used here has nothing to do with outward manifestation. It's talking about, let me see if I read I'll read the definition for you. It's a grief, and this is, I love this, it's from an old Greek lexicon, so it's kind of a quaint definition. It's a grief that a man may so entertain in the deep of his heart that there shall be no outward manifestation of it unless he himself is pleased to reveal it. That's the word that's used here for grief. So I can just picture Holy Spirit looking at me doing something stupid, and in the depth of his heart, he's like, "Oh man, that's not who you are, son." But it's like there's nothing on the outward that would ever let me know that that's what's going on in his heart. Because he loves me so much that he never changes his face toward me. Isn't that amazing? He never changes his face of love and mercy and grace toward me, even though in his heart he's grieving because I just did something that's out of character to my true nature. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't bring grief to Holy Spirit, because he really truly does love. He really loves us. You know. And when you love somebody, you really don't want to do that to them, do you? My God, the last thing I'd ever want to do would be to hurt my wife or my children, or really any of you that I've become so close to. It would kill me to know that I did something that brought you pain or sadness or anger or something like that, you know? And we should have that same kind of thing with him, that we would not want to bring him that kind of grief or pain, even though he's never going to reveal it to us because he just loves us too much. It's still there, and we know it's there. You know, you just know it's there. So, and if you want another scripture that kind of illustrates this, Paul talks about in Romans 9, 1 and 2 about how he feels over Israel's apostasy. You know, I feel this. It says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. You know, but Paul didn't walk around, you know, looking like a sad sack. He didn't walk around weeping and wailing, you know, because Israel had rejected Christ. But in his heart, you know, he felt that grief. And that's an example from a human standpoint. So let me just finish this up tonight. 1 John 1:9 has been baffling to those of us who teach grace. And I'll tell you why. Because in 1 John 1:9, which is a very familiar scripture, it says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? And so those that you know, dive deep into grace and teach grace, they look at that verse and say, well, wait a minute, if we're already forgiven, which we are at the cross, right? The blood of Jesus has completely forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future. Why does John say that he will forgive us, dear? If we confess, he'll forgive us, right? And if we're already cleansed by the blood of Jesus, well, why does God say he's going to cleanse us again? You know? And this verse really, I mean, I've read some of the people that teach this stuff, and they just go through all kinds of hoops to try to explain this. God just told me very simply, the reason why this is confusing for some folks is because, again, they separate out, or rather they combine the two aspects of sin, the judicial with the relational. If I mess up with you, do you want me to come and ask you forgiveness? Do you? Okay. Of course. Because I have missed the mark. Mm-hmm. Why would that be any different with him? If I messed up, I should come to him and say, Lord, I messed up. Because you understand the word confess, that's what that word means, literally in the Greek. It means to agree together. And so when I mess up, and I recognize that I mess up, I need to say to him, I recognize I messed up. I confess. I agree with you, God, that what I did was wrong. And so I come to you relationally. I come to you relationally as my Father, and I say, Lord, I am so sorry that I did that. And He's already forgiven me. He's already cleansed me. But relationally, I want to make that right. I want to make Him know that I recognize how I screwed up, and that I want, you know, to come to Him with that and say, Lord, please forgive me. And He says, yeah, of course. And then when it says that He's going to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, see, that's the good news there. Because now I can say, Lord, I don't want to do that again. Would you come and get that thing out of me that made me do that stupid thing? I don't want that anymore in my life anymore. Would you take that unrighteousness out of me and replace it with what is really there, which is the righteousness of Christ? See how that works? This is a relational thing here. Judicially, it's been taken care of. There's nothing anymore ever going to separate you from God. And nothing that you could do that will ever separate you from Him. That was His choice. That was His doing. But relationally, if I mess up, I'm going to come to you. If I did it to you, if it's to Him, I'm going to go to Him. Does that make sense?
Amen.
Any questions? We've covered some very deep, very foundational stuff. And as I told you when I first started this thing, you know, 3 weeks ago, that this was one of those messages that I could not escape. There, God is just dumping this stuff on me every so often. The first one was, you know, the kingdom economy that we went through. And this is the second one. There's going to be a lot more. Because we're in a process of being trained and equipped and made ready to represent Him like we've never been able to do before. Do you understand? Do you see how important it is that we get it right in terms of how we relate to Him? So that now, you know what? I can be around the most wicked and vile person and realize God is just as close to that person as the most religious person that never did a thing. And I can treat that person and love that person the way Papa does. See, because I understand now what sin's all about. And I understand what God did with it. And I understand the relationship that I have with Him as my Father. And that nothing's going to change that. That affects how I live in the world. And it's going to affect how you live in the world, too. And how you relate to people. Can you see that? Anybody happy?
Amen.
Father, we just want to thank you tonight, Lord, that you are just so faithful to set us free from just, oh God, so many lies and errors and problems, Lord God, that have kept us from enjoying everything that Jesus paid for by His blood. My God, I ask that one idea would so grip us that we would become so focused on experiencing for ourselves all that the blood of Jesus purchased for us. Because that's what you want. And we come into agreement with you and say yes tonight in Jesus' name.